Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful, Lord, for the gift of life, and we are thankful for, Lord, your hand in forming life. Lord, we understand and know, too, that our days are numbered even by you in the heavens. And so, Lord, we trust in your sovereign hand for all things pertaining to life and even death. And Lord, we just thank you for the time that we have this morning to come together as a church family, a church body. And Lord, we just pray that you would now, through your Spirit, help to make your word alive in us, that we would have good understanding, clarity of understanding, conviction in what it's teaching us, and of course, application and how to play it out, see it play out in our lives. We pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure most of you have probably been to a concert at some time in your life. Maybe you've been to some kind of rock concert or a folk concert, a classical music concert. I imagine a lot of you have been to Christian concerts. I was thinking about some of the Christian concerts that I have been to. And when you go to a concert, typically what happens is you have a warm-up band, right? You have a group or maybe even a couple of groups that come out and they kind of get the crowd going and get everybody kind of in the mood and excited for certainly the headliner act. I remember going to see one of our favorites always has been Stephen Curtis Chapman. And one time he was playing the Greek Theater here in Los Angeles, and this very unknown band at the time was opening for him, Casting Crowns. Nobody knew who they were. And they were great, and we loved them. And then, of course, after Casting Crowns does their set, then they invite Stephen Curtis Chapman out, and everybody goes wild. And it was just a neat time and a great time of worship as well. So what would happen if that warm-up band decided they're not leaving the stage? They're going to stay out there when the main act comes on. And I was thinking, in the case of, like, you know, Casting Crowns and Stephen Curtis, I couldn't imagine Stephen Curtis Chapman not being gracious, you know, about this. Maybe wondering why are Casting Crowns is still out here and they're still with their music, because it's his turn now to be out there. But maybe if it was a secular band or something, you know, the lead act would come out and be like, guys, you know, leave. you're off. Exit stage left. It's my turn. The people here came to ultimately see and hear me. Now, I know this is a humorous illustration, but it is something of what we will see in our text today as we witness the warm-up band from some 2,000 years ago, John and the Baptist. Maybe you've heard of them. And John will start to exit the stage in favor of the headlining band, Messiah. All right, so please turn in your Bibles with that to John chapter 3, verse 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. We have now left the after-hours conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus, where the principal truth that Jesus prevailed upon Nicodemus was that he must be what? Born again, right? That's it, born again. Nicodemus sought Jesus out so he could ascertain precisely who this Jesus is, because they were all wondering, the Pharisees were talking about it. Is he a prophet? Is he some kind of miracle worker? Is he even possibly the Messiah? And instead of answering Nicodemus directly, Jesus instead jumped right into how Nicodemus needed to be saved. He needed to be saved by being born again of water and the Holy Spirit. Water simply symbolizing a cleansing from sin, and the Holy Spirit being the one that would do the regenerating work in Nicodemus. And of course, Jesus shared other truths with him that night, including the fact that he is indeed the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the light that has come into the world to offer this salvation, this eternal life, to all who would believe in him, and that would include Nicodemus. This brings us now to John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, where John the Baptist is called back to the stand in this trial, if you will, of Jesus and who he is. He's called back to the stand to give further testimony and evidence of Jesus being the Christ. That is the anointed one, aka the Messiah. So if you are able, please stand with me as we read our text this morning. We're just going to read verses 22 to 30, and then we will pick up 31 and I think to 36 next week. This is John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who is the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, this morning, friends, we will separate our text into three parts. We'll first look at the situation, then we will see a concern, followed by then the response, and all so that we too can say with John, "Jesus must increase, but I must decrease." First, we have the situation. Going back to verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, we have a lot of information here. First off, we have this phrase, "after these things." And so we want to understand what that means. And this goes back to Jesus and his disciples having been there in Jerusalem over this time of Passover. This is when he cleared out the temple of the money changers and those that were selling the animals for sacrifices. And then while they were still there in Jerusalem is when Nicodemus shows up and has his nighttime visit with Jesus. So then after these things, those things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea and were spending time there with them and baptizing. Now, Jerusalem is in the land of Judea, so this is referring to them leaving Jerusalem and going out into the Judean countryside. And since it says that Jesus and company were baptizing, then this would indicate that they moved east toward the Jordan River. Now, while this is happening, verse 23 tells us that John the Baptist was also continuing to baptize people. But he has now moved about 35 miles to the north in a town called Enon, which is near this other town, Salem, both on the Jordan River, and we're told because there was much water there, right? You need water to baptize. So that, of course, makes sense. These two towns, well, if you can picture, the Jordan River connected the Sea of Galilee to the north, right, and the Dead Sea to the south, and you have the Jordan River right in between. And Jesus and company are down here closer to the Dead Sea, and John is maybe about two-thirds of the way north, and that is where he is baptizing. Now, another little interesting point here is that author John tells us that this is all happening before John the Baptist was thrown into prison. Now, of course, he would be thrown into prison by King Herod the Tetrarch because John publicly called out the king on his sin of adultery. That is when he took Herodias, his brother Philip's wife for himself. And John was not shy about calling him out. And for that, he was thrown into prison and would then eventually be beheaded. Now, you think, why would John mention this little tidbit here about all of this taking place before the Baptist was thrown into prison? You know, you think, is this just kind of an arbitrary point of information? No, I don't believe so. Rather, it's because the synoptic gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have Jesus starting his public ministry when he goes north up to Galilee after John the Baptist was imprisoned. Coming out of Jesus' baptism and then Jesus' temptation, both Matthew and Mark comment on the fact that as John is taken into custody, now Jesus goes north and ends up in Galilee. So what we have here is, we understand that we have Jesus' baptism, we have his temptation, right? And then we have all of this stuff that has been taking place that we have been focusing on, even in chapter 2 with the wedding in Cana, and then all the things that have been taking place down here in Judea. So John wants to make it clear to his audience, author John, that these events that are now taking place here in Judea, including that first temple cleansing that Jesus did, and the encounter with Nicodemus, and our text this morning, and then even what comes next, his upcoming travels through Samaria. Remember when he went through Samaria and he has the encounter with the Samaritan woman? All of these things happen on his way to Galilee. And these are things that are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this would again include the wedding at Cana as well. In other words, these things all happen between that time of Jesus' baptism, temptation, and then when he shows up in Galilee. We have this chunk of time here that John wants to fill in. And he doesn't want his readers to be confused or think that there's some kind of discrepancy with the other gospels. Because you have to remember, John wrote his gospel much later than the other three. So he knows that there's this chunk of time, this chunk of ministry that took place before Jesus' Galilean ministry really got going. And you might be thinking, well, okay, so why didn't the other three include these events? I guess you'll have to ask him when you get to heaven, huh? Okay? But remember, each gospel was written for a different group of people. Each gospel was written for different reasons and with different purposes. And we just have to kind of keep that in tension here. John is known for filling in some of these gaps or some of these things, because again, him writing his gospel much later, he could look back and go, okay, here's what I want to focus on. I want to focus on Jesus as the Son of God, and we're going to include the miracles and the signs in a much more in-depth way. And of course, when we get to the upper room, right? John has much more than the other Gospels do about Jesus' time with the disciples in the upper room. So that's just basically what's going on here and why he mentions the fact that John the Baptist has not yet been thrown into prison. Now, something else I want to point out here also in sort of a preemptive way is, go back and look at verse 22 again. Where it says, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them, meaning the disciples, and baptizing. Now, just for a sec, look down at chapter 4. Look down at chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Now you go, okay, so wait a minute. Was Jesus baptizing people or not? It seems like there's a little bit of a difference here, even by the same author, John. Now Jesus was overseeing the baptisms that were being performed by his disciples. You could say that his disciples were kind of the agents of baptism. Jesus was there overseeing everything, but the disciples were the ones in the water actually dunking people. Now, you might be thinking, you know, why? Why would that be? How come? And I believe it's for the same reason that the Apostle Paul addressed divisions and quarrels in the church when he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He said, each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Oh, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. And then down in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So friends, while Christ was crucified for us, and we are now baptized in his name, Paul's point back then is that someone doesn't get to claim some special pedigree because they were baptized by Paul, or because they were baptized by Peter, or because they were baptized by Apollos, or anyone else. And it's the same with Jesus. I mean, could you imagine just, you know, people go and they get baptized by Jesus and they come out of the water and they're just now kind of proud about it even. Proudly announcing that they were baptized by Jesus himself. I mean, think about it. If it was you and you showed up there to the Jordan River and there's Jesus out there baptizing and then there's the other disciples out there baptizing, where are you going to go? Are you going to go to Nathanael to get baptized, right? Or Philip, or, oh, that guy Judas, he seems kind of nice, you know. Most people are going to go to Jesus. It's like the lineup at the amusement park for the front row, you know. Everybody wants the front row and the line's out to here and, you know. No, so I just think, can you imagine there would be this, you know, humongous lineup for Jesus, a line that would kind of go all the way back to the town and just a smattering of other folks for the other disciples. And those who were baptized by Jesus, you know, again, they might make the claim that if you were not baptized by him, then you are somehow a less than Christian. Maybe you're not even a real Christian if you didn't get baptized by Jesus himself. And even if they're not saying that, there could also be that natural inclination for people to feel like maybe their baptism was inferior because they weren't baptized by the man himself. I think I've mentioned this before. One of my favorite Dr. Seuss books is The Sneetches. And I've read that to the kids. And it's kind of like in Dr. Seuss's Sneetches. The Sneetches were all pals until a huckster shows up. And he makes some of them feel special by putting stars on their bellies, making all the other Sneetches, you know, feel like they're not as important, like they are substandard without a star. And of course, Jesus doesn't want anything like this to happen. And so his answer is that he baptized by having his disciples do the actual baptisms. He oversaw it all, but the disciples were there in the water doing the dunking. And like Paul after him, Jesus preached. He wasn't sent to baptize. He was sent to preach the gospel. The gospel of himself, really, right? Now, one last thing that we should set up here before we move on, we want to set up for this whole passage this morning, is you have to understand that it's a transition period. John the Baptist came on the scene as the forerunner to the Messiah, baptizing people who would repent of their sins in preparation for the coming Christ. This baptism did not save anyone, but it was a public acknowledgement by people that they were indeed sinners who needed to be cleansed of their sin, all in light of this Messiah who was about to show up. Now, while Jesus and his disciples were certainly baptizing people after calling them to repentance, it also included something else. It included belief. It included belief in his gospel message. If you remember, Jesus came onto the scene, Mark 1:15, preaching, repent and believe in the gospel. And as people would, then the disciples would then baptize them as a symbol of their sins being washed away and also their belief in Jesus as the Son of God, the one who is able to forgive sins. You could certainly call what Jesus was doing believer's baptism. He was calling people again to repentance and belief in him, and then to be baptized as a public profession of that belief. I guess if we could look at it and say, well, what might be different for us today with our believer's baptism? We are still called to repent of our sins, to turn away from our sin and turn towards Christ. But now, our belief in the gospel is specifically by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? They didn't have that back then, but we have that now, and that's what the gospel is all about, to put our faith and hope in Christ crucified and resurrected. And I guess I would just leave this point with the basic question of, have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith in the person and work of Christ and Christ alone? And if not, friends, I have got some good news for you today, because today is the day of your salvation. Today! Right here, right now, if you would repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus, you will be saved. You will walk out of here a saved person with the indwelling then of the Holy Spirit to walk with you the rest of your days here on earth, and to be your comfort and your guide and your wisdom. And if you are saved today, or maybe you've recently been saved, then you get to do the next step of obedience, which is what? To be baptized. To be baptized. And we would love to baptize you here at Calvary Bible. So with that, I'm sure we have a baptism class somewhere in the future, so just call the church office and set up that time. All right? Or maybe you believe today, and then you can come up to me afterwards and say, I repented, I need to be baptized. We'll make it happen, okay? We'll make it happen. Second point, the concern. The concern. Look at verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, if you're like me, you're wondering, okay, so wait a minute, back up a sec, because what does this purification discussion have to do with more people showing up for Jesus' baptism? Okay, so let's talk about this issue of purification first. It's the same word used for those pots of water back at the wedding when Jesus turned the water into wine. You remember when we were back there in chapter 2, verse 6. Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. And we learned back then that this purification had to do with the washing of hands before one would eat. It had to do with washing utensils to make them, yes, physically clean, but ceremonially clean as well. Purification originated back in the law of Moses, but then it became a tradition developed in an even greater way by the Jewish elders. And it was a tradition then that the scribes and the Pharisees just kind of grabbed onto, and it went beyond what the Lord had in mind. And that was the problem. It went beyond what the Lord had in mind for the law. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes for participating in these traditions of men, all the while their heart is really far from me. They're doing the external stuff, but their heart isn't in it. Their heart is far from Christ. And what this particular discussion was about between the Baptist disciples and the certain Jew is unknown. And yes, we can interject here that John the Baptist did have his own disciples as well. He had his own followers that were helping him to do the work of ministry. Now, we might presume that this all had something to do with the differences between John's water baptism as a baptism of repentance versus other Jewish customs of baptism or Jewish customs of washing one's body in a purifying way or in a ceremonial kind of sense. So that's probably what the argument was about. You can, I think, ask John's disciples again when you're in heaven and find out exactly what it was if you want to know. Now, again, if you want to know, we're going to pass on that. We'll ask him when we're there in his heavenly kingdom, right? What seems to have happened here, though, what seems to have happened is that while having this interaction with this certain Jew about this issue of purification, it kind of sparked some more discussion amongst John's followers about this whole baptism thing and what's going on with Jesus and what they were observing in regard to Jesus and Jesus' disciples now baptizing people. And what they're saying is the numbers are getting tilted in Jesus' favor. The people that used to be coming to John and his followers are now going to Jesus and his followers. So they come to their rabbi, their teacher, and they make a statement, which is really a question. First, they acknowledge Jesus as the one who was with John beyond the Jordan, and of whom John testified, right? You remember that they would have been there when John even baptized Jesus. And we should remember what John's testimony was, even going back to chapter 1. You might remember that John testified saying that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in verse 29 of chapter 1, he said that he is a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That was in verse 30. And this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, verse 33. And then in verse 34, John just flat out says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Pretty cut and dried clear from John's lips. And yet John's disciples then say, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. It's kind of like, I think it was last summer, I was invited to go to a Star Trek convention because I did like one episode of a Star Trek series. And so I got invited to go to this convention. And you show up at the convention, you have a table, and you put all your pictures out there from, you know, when you were in whatever episodes or whatever Star Trek series or movies or what have you. And people come up and talk to you, and you sign, you know, pictures for them and stuff like that. And you know, I was surprised, actually, that there were anybody that would stop by my table for having seen one episode, you know, of, you know, a gazillion episodes of Star Trek. But when you went down the hall and William Shatner had his table, yeah, the line went, like, out the hotel, around the hotel three times, and, you know, that was that. You know, compared to me and Bill Shatner, all were coming to Shatner. You know, they weren't as concerned about coming and getting their picture with me. So, but that's what's supposed to happen, right? I mean, he deserves it. He's William Shatner. He is Mr. Star Trek. So, yes, you wouldn't expect it to be any other way. But now this is happening between John and Jesus. Now that people are figuring out who Jesus is, they are going to him and his disciples for baptism. And not so much to John anymore. I'm sure John had some people show up because they're not even in the same region right now, but more people were going to Jesus. And again, I say this is really more of a question from John's disciples, his followers, that's more along the lines of, is this okay, boss? You know, that they're all coming to Jesus? I mean, is this supposed to happen? Did you know about this? And I don't want to read too much into this, but it could also be, you know, we're going to be out of a job soon if this keeps happening. And based on John's response, I don't think that they had this kind of happy-go-lucky, hey, John, guess what? Jesus is baptizing and everybody's going to him. Yay, yippee. Isn't that great? No, I don't think, I think by the fact that they don't even call Jesus by name is a sign of their jealousy, a sign of their envy. Now, jealousy is the green-eyed monster in any situation, but jealousy in ministry is particularly ugly. It is ugly. And I just might ask you, and I was asking myself this week, have you ever thought, well, why does so-and-so get to do that in the church? You know what? Why were they picked? I mean, why can't I be up front and teaching and singing or leading? And why wasn't I included in that fellowship event? And why does everybody go to that person's house and not mine? And I want to be involved in successful ministry. And I want people to approve of what I'm doing. And I want people to pay attention to me. For us pastors and leaders, sometimes it doesn't get much better. Well, why is their church growing down the street? Why do they have such dynamic ministries over there? I mean, I want to be as good as them and in the preaching and teaching sphere. And why do they have that awesome, brand new, state-of-the-art everything? And why do they have so much money? And, oh, you know, why can't I just be the one pastoring some mega church? Friends, it's at this point that we need the Holy Spirit to smack us upside the head and knock some biblical sense into us, right? Which brings us to the response. The response. Number three. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from above. Been given him from heaven. John gives us a tremendous statement here on the sovereignty of God. Why is it all of the people are now coming to Jesus to hear his preaching and to be baptized? Because God has sovereignly ordained it to be that way. Jesus came to earth to do whose will? His will? The Father's will. And this is the Father's will, that John the Baptist would be the forerunner to the Messiah, but Jesus would be the Messiah. All that is happening by way of people now flocking to Jesus is only happening because it was established in heaven that way. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles. Old Testament, right? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 11. This is King David, and it's towards the end of his reign and the end of his time on earth, and he knew that the Lord would not allow him to build the holy temple, as he was a man of bloodshed, but rather his son Solomon would be given that task. But David had been planning and preparing. He had set aside all the money, both his own money and money that was brought in through tithes and offerings from the people. He had the plans all drawn up and everything in place for Solomon to proceed. And at this point, the whole assembly of people are gathered together there, and David blesses the Lord in prayer. Now, I want you to listen to his acknowledgement that all things are the Lord's, and all good things come from his sovereign hand. He prays this in verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Great, great understanding of God's sovereignty, right? Look at verse 12. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand and all is yours. Yours. Everything comes from the Lord. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All a part of the sovereign hand of God. In the New Testament, we see Paul battling the Corinthians' arrogance against one another, telling them in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" Paul means, from the Lord. You've received it from the Lord. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Boasting as in taking credit for whatever it is you have received instead of acknowledging that you have received it from God. Of course, James 1 and verse 17 tells us every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. John understood this. Think back for a minute to some of those things that I just mentioned in that last point about how we can be envious in ministry. Now, some of these things, they might be our own fault, right? They might be things in our control and power to change. I mean, if you want people to come to your home, then invite them, right? If you want to try your hand at singing, then join the choir or get an audition with Ian, okay? Now, if you want to be a part of a successful ministry, how about we start by just being faithful to whatever ministry it is that God has placed you in. Now, it's also true that you might not be gifted for certain areas of ministry. Or maybe you or the church just doesn't have the resources to do certain things. But here's the deal. We have to not envy. We have to not be jealous of the other church down the block or across the country. Or be jealous or envious of the other guy or gal in our own church, or try to become someone else or someone we're not, or try to do something that frankly we just weren't meant or called to do. D.A. Carson writes this, quote, "For John the Baptist to have wished that he were someone else, called to serve in a way many would judge more prominent, would simply be covetousness by another name. If the person he envied were the Messiah himself, he would be annulling the excellent ministry God had given him. Deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithlessness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin, the arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands." End quote. Friends, let that not be us. Let that not be us, desiring to be God, to stand where God stands. That was Adam and Eve, wasn't it? How well did that work out for them? How well did that work out for us? But would any of us have done any differently? I don't think so. Friends, you and I, we need to stay true to ourselves as people made in the image of God, yet people with very distinct personalities and giftedness. And you need to use the gifts that God has given you. And you need to stay faithful in the ministries that God has called you to, knowing that we at Calvary Bible Church are all under God's sovereign hand. You and I, we need to resist. We need to fight hard against the temptation towards jealousy or envy. To do otherwise would seek to usurp God. It would seek to thwart God's plan. And how well do we think that will go for us? Yeah, not very well. Well, John continues his response. Look back in verse 28 when he says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." Now, John is acknowledging the role that God has called him to play, deferring to his disciples now as witnesses. They were there. They heard him loud and clear when he testified publicly as to who this Jesus is. He said to the Jewish leaders in chapter 1, verse 20, "I am not the Christ," while his disciples were there witnessing. And then in verse 123, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. And of course, there are many other truths expressed in chapter 1 as to who the Baptist was and wasn't. He wasn't trying to hide anything. He's saying to his disciples, "Fellas, you have been with me, and you have heard me, and witnessed all that we've done together, and I have done nothing except what God has called me to do," which him realizing that he is to play a subordinating role in announcing the Messiah. I am not the Messiah, guys. In fact, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of the Messiah. I'm not even unworthy to untie his sandals. I'm simply the messenger here to proclaim that the Messiah has come and to call people to repentance. You know, it can be tough for those of us who crave the spotlight to not have it. It can be tough for those who want to lead but who really aren't called to lead. It can be tough for those who want to be the big cheese to not be the big cheese. And in returning to my previous career for just a moment, I had to eat a lot of humble pie over the years as an actor in Hollywood. It's an industry that I was blessed to have a certain amount of success in, and where you have these people gathered around you who are so often just puffing you up, and they're telling you all the things you want to hear, especially about how great you are and how talented you are, and they're filling you so full of smoke, and if you aren't careful, you start to believe them. And for me, it meant craving bigger, better things, bigger roles, better shows, more accolades, fame, and yes, money. I used to try to justify it saying, "Lord, $300,000 a year would be nice. I don't need a million. I don't need 2 million." You know, just trying to, you know, set the bar down a little bit. And thankfully, friends, God kept feeding me the humble pie. Spoonful after spoonful until he was knew I was ready to make that switch and leave the entertainment industry for the pastoral ministry. But even that would have its temptations. When the opportunity came up for me to potentially return to CBC, it was to be the pastor of adult ministries. It was. That's what I was. It wasn't to be the main preaching pastor that I had been for the previous 13 years up there in Weaverville. In fact, I wasn't just the main preaching pastor at First Baptist Church up there. I tell people I was the only pastor. Small town church ministry. And sure, in coming back to CBC in the role of adult ministry pastor, there would be just all kinds of great teaching opportunities. And yes, I would fill the pulpit when needed, but to be honest with you, that was something I really had to think about, and I had to pray much about if I would be okay not with a regular pulpit ministry. Because the one thing that I knew I absolutely could not do is show up here with any sort of, you know, secret or hidden agenda, as in a desire for that role. And thankfully, I'm so thankful that the Lord squared me away And I knew in my heart of hearts that I could proceed in the candidating process with a clear conscience. All of this to say, I know now this is something, I know it's something in me that I always need to be on guard for. And thankfully, John the Baptist, he was already squared away with this. He was squared away with what his role was and what his role was to be in light of Jesus' role. So then John, he continues by offering an illustration of his situation and the role that God has called him to, and how it's not only right for people to be redirected from him to Jesus, but also the attitude that must prevail in John as he would decrease, but Jesus would increase. He says in verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Okay, so John is equating the bridegroom with Jesus and the friend of the bridegroom with himself, right? Or the best man, you could say. That would be John. And of course, weddings, as we talked about when we studied the wedding at Cana, they are happy, joy-filled occasions. They were something back in Jesus' day that would last for days. There was much celebrating and merriment and feasting going on. And it was the best man's job to preside over and organize the festivities of the wedding. He was the wedding planner. I heard those groans, ladies. What, you think a man can't plan a wedding, huh? Come on! We'll have barbecue. We'll wear our shorts and t-shirts, right? Kids, yes. You don't want your dad planning your wedding. That's for certain. The best man is going to do everything he can. He's going to do everything he can in his power to make things run smooth. And directing all the attention and joy towards his friend, the bridegroom, and his bride. In fact, the best man even considers it an honor to have been chosen by his friend, and therefore rejoices when he hears the happy strains of his friend's voice. He rejoices over what's going on. Nothing gives him greater pleasure than seeing the wedding come off without a hitch and the bridegroom and his bride united in happy joy. Is that a thing? Happy joy? I don't know. I just kind of made that up. I don't know if that works. John is a friend and associate to Jesus. He is there to herald his arrival as the Son of God. He rejoices when he sees people turn away from him and turn to Jesus. When he sees people stop coming to him and start going to Jesus. He's excited for the fact that things are working out according to God's sovereign plan, the way God had ordained it, so much so that he can then say at the end in verse 30, so this joy of mine has been made full. Excuse me, end of verse 29. This joy of mine has been made full. I have a best friend that I knew starting in, just before high school, I guess. And when we went to school together in Minneapolis, and then when I moved down here first to pursue the entertainment industry as an actor, he moved down also, and he wanted to be an actor too. And like I said earlier, I was you know, I had some momentum, and I'm doing all kinds of jobs, and it was tougher on him. He didn't get the breaks that I was getting. But you know what? Not once in that whole time that we were just kind of best pals and I'm doing this, and I'm, you know, career's starting to move this way, and his just wasn't, did he ever show any sign of jealousy or envy. He always was my greatest cheerleader. He was always just encouraging towards me. And what's really cool now is we've totally changed places. And he stayed in the entertainment industry, but more behind the scenes and producing and stuff like that. Man, he and his company, they're just flying. And they're just doing so great. And every time I see him, I just had lunch with them this week, it just wells me up with pride and joy for my friend. That man, things have just taken off for him as it should. This joy of mine has been made full watching his success. And John, the Baptist has found such fulfillment and joy in and through Jesus, and how things have worked out again precisely according to God's sovereign plan. And so then John passes on this remarkable piece of wisdom. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's said with joy. And this is that transition that I mentioned earlier. John, in his humility, is so keenly aware that this is all part of the plan of God. That as Jesus increases in his public ministry, John must decrease in his public ministry. John is acknowledging he must become greater and I must become less. I had a friend who was a pastor, actually up in Weaverville at another church, and he was kind of an interim pastor. He was an older fella, and he had taken over the church in this interim time. Well, the church finally called a new younger pastor to the pulpit, and this friend of mine decided, he thought, well, I can stay at the church. This is our home church. But really, I need the people to not focus on me. I need the people to focus on the new guy. I need him to be able to form relationships with the people. And so really, what would be best is if I remove myself. And, well, we were blessed because he showed up at First Baptist Church, and he was just a great man in ministry. So we got the blessing of that. But then it gave time for the church and the new guy to be able to let him increase in the church. And I always thought that was really good wisdom, and it was just a sign of his humility to be able to do that. And for John the Baptist here, he knows that his forerunner and baptizing ministry, it's winding down. It must wind down. That's the way God sovereignly ordained it to be, so that Jesus can become the prominent one. He needs to be the focal point, the one who people are supposed to come to. And notice here from the Baptist, there is not a skosh of pride or jealousy or envy or disappointment or anger or feeling gypped or put out or begging God, no, God, please just give me a little bit more. Give me a little bit more ministry. I mean, John just fully embraces and exalts in the sovereign plan of God. And he's ready, and he's willing, and he's happy to let Jesus have the spotlight and for him to just fade into black. Friends, how accepting are we of God's sovereign plan? We've already talked about it in the context of ministry, so what about just for your life? What about God's sovereign plan in our lives? Are we only interested in God's sovereignty when things are going well? Or do we embrace it even during the valleys of the shadow of death? Do we trust God's sovereignty for all matters of life, including everything that happens to us or to our families or to our friends? Whether that be positive or negative, whether that be good or bad. Do we trust God's sovereignty in the context of even our country and our politics and our elections? Do we trust God's sovereignty on the world stage with different nations and different people groups and different religions and ideologies and even wars? In a blog by Donna Evans that was posted on Tim Challey's website this week, she quotes David Quad, who's a Christian blogger, reflecting on God's sovereignty. He writes this: "Fewer doctrines of the Christian faith are more comforting than the sovereignty of God. It humbles you in good seasons, it provides hope in hard seasons, and gives joy in all seasons. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a constant nourishment for the soul. The sovereignty of God is a, a sweet pillow that you can lay your head on at night. It is a beautiful truth, not only that God is in control over all, but is also working everything out, the good and the bad, for your good and for His glory. The sweet doctrine, this sweet doctrine is medicine for the soul that you can take in any season of life. End quote. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your sovereignty. And yes, Lord, I pray for each of us in that area in our understanding of your sovereignty and how we seek to apply that to our lives with everything that happens to us, everything that happens goes down in our lives for us, our families, our friends. We pray, Lord, for that understanding of your sovereignty in the context of ministry here at Calvary Bible Church. And Lord, just pray that it would keep us from being jealous or envious. It would keep us from being angry, distrustful, sad, Lord, but that we could still have joy even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances because we know that you still rule over all. Lord, we pray for any here this morning that need to know Christ as their Savior, that they would repent and believe in the gospel, that Jesus died for their sins, that he was resurrected 3 days later so that they could be forgiven and have eternal life if they would trust him. And Lord, we just give you all thanks for who you are and for giving us your Son. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Scripture quotations taken from the New American Standard Bible. Copyright by the Lockman Foundation.